morning, Cornerstone, and visitors. If you're a visitor, you might not know that I have a very special relationship with this church. It's been going on over 8 years now. This church has prayerfully and financially and foodily and physically supported me to be an evangelist on UTAS campus to, for the most part, mainland Chinese people. So we've got that special relationship going on, so it's really great to be able to be here and bless you guys, and you have blessed me for so very many years. Some people from Cornerstone have actually come along to our Friday night focus meeting, and they'll be able to verify that we play games at that meeting, and one of the most popular games is a game called Paper, Scissors, Rock. I assume everyone knows Paper, Scissors, Rock. Right? Put your hand up if you don't know Paper, Scissors, Rock. Okay. For you two people, I'll explain it. So you play against another person, and you have three options of paper, scissors, or rock. And they can, I won't go through the different combinations, but based on those movements, you can play against each other and you can defeat that other person. We often play that game at Friday Night Focus, but we've got a souped-up version of it. It ends out that everyone gets involved and stays excited throughout the whole game. It's not like you get defeated and just sit down. You play the person next to you, and if you lose to them, you have to become their supporter. You stand behind them, you cheer for them, you chant for them, you celebrate their victory, and the group gets bigger and bigger and bigger until there are only two people left playing the game, and the rest of the room is pure supporters cheering for their champion as they engage in that final battle of paper, scissors, and rock. We could play it now, couldn't we? We won't do that. But the reason I open that way is it seems to me that in the Corinthian world at the time where Paul is writing this letter of 1 Corinthians, there's something like paper, scissors, rock going on in 55 AD. But it's even more exciting than paper, scissors, rock, because it was a way of elevating your position in society, a way of getting influence, and power, and position. Here's how it works. So you have a public speaker. Historians call them sophists. He's a wise man, a scholar, a philosopher. He speaks with beautiful body language, passionate prose, wise words, astounding arguments. And people come and they listen to him. And if they like him, if they agree, they become his disciples. They listen, they learn from, they love their leader, they gain wisdom, and they share in his power as his group grows and grows and grows, standing behind him, cheering for him, chanting for him, celebrating their victories. They have victories because, you see, when a speaker speaks in public places like markets and another speaker arrives in that place, they argue, they battle, they debate. And not just the speakers, but also the disciples too. Dio Chrysostom, the philosopher and statesman, after visiting Corinth and seeing this stuff firsthand, he said, "One could hear the crowds of wretched sophists around Poseidon's temple shouting and reviling one another and their disciples, as they were called, fighting with one another." When one of the speakers wins this wise words battles, he wins the praise of the people. His position in society rises, and his disciples are swept up in that as well. "Aren't they wise? They're so very powerful, those guys," people whisper to each other. And as this crowd of disciples grows, and he wins more of these wise and powerful victories, he hopes that one day, as he looks out into the crowd, he sees a patron. It's even better than gathering disciples is getting one of these patrons, a rich and powerful and influential person who financially support him, and begin a symbiotic relationship with him, where the speaker would share his victories and the patron would share his power and money and influence with that speaker. This is Corinthian life around this time. There's no footy, thankfully, no cricket, but there are public speakers. And everyone in Corinth follows these public speakers. If you lived in Corinth, you would be following a public speaker. You might not be their disciple. You're probably not one of their patrons. But just as you can divide this room up into football teams, which we won't do because it's a silly sport, you could divide Corinthian society up into these kind of speaker teams. This way of thinking and being, it was everywhere. In the market, in the pub, in the home, and even in the church. This worldly behaviour, by which I mean this behaviour that is in opposition to God. That's what I mean when I say worldly, but these people who are in opposition to God, the world, that this worldliness has gotten into the church. It's a big problem. It's so big that Paul addresses it as he opens his letter to Corinth. It's so big that he spends the first four chapters of the letter smashing it. It's so big. Well, let's have a look at it. Let's just read verses 10 to 16. Get a bit of a feel for it. I appeal to you, verse 10. Brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, and still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that they were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus, but beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. So Paul uses really serious language here, doesn't he? In the name of the Lord Jesus. You should speak the same. You should think the same. But they don't. There's division and disagreements in verse 10. This church is embracing this worldly culture of Corinth. Now, they tweaked it a little, hadn't they? They indigenized it. They made a Christian version of it. Verse 12, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Who's the greatest? Is it Paul, our church planter? Is it Apollos, the public speaker that we meet in Acts 18? Is it Cephas, the famous apostle? Is it Christ? It's really dumb, isn't it? Christ is just whacked in there with the other speakers. This Christ, who is the one who died for them, with whom they are united by the Spirit, he's just a name on the list. This is so dumb. They're being dumb, I think Paul is pointing out in verse 13. Because no, Christ is not divided. No, Paul was not crucified for you. No, you weren't baptized into Paul. Christ is one. Christ died for you. You were baptized into Christ. What are you doing dividing and quarreling over men? Why are you embracing this Corinthian culture, this worldliness? It's so dumb, this divisiveness, this disagreement. It's so dumb, and it had come from seeking to be wise and powerful in the world's eyes. They want to be considered wise according to the standards of the world. It was a move to be thought of as powerful in the world's eyes by being a disciple of a certain wise and powerful church leader. You can imagine Mr. Corinthian Christian bringing his Corinthian friend, probably non-Christian friend, along to church, and he says, well, welcome to our church. We're just like Corinthian society, only we do encourage people to think about changing public speaker. Still plenty of opportunities for wisdom and power in this church, don't you worry. But here we have Paul, Apollos and Cephas and Christ. Christians in Corinth, dividing, quarrelling, being so dumb as they seek worldly wisdom and worldly power. Being so, you can guess, you can see it, can't you? Being so proud. That's what's behind all this, isn't there? Let's call it for what it is. There is horrid pride going on here. They have hearts full of pride. How can I get the most power? How can I get the most praise? How can I get the best position? By being wise and powerful according to the standards of Corinthian society. By becoming a follower of the most wise and powerful leader. We have pride going on behind all of this. And so we've got a problem. We've got something we need to solve. Something that's in Corinth, something that, let's be honest, it's in all of us as well. This pride. We might not be dividing and quarrelling. I didn't work to find out how things are going here at Cornerstone. We might not be dividing and quarrelling, but we do all struggle with wanting to be wise and powerful in the world's eyes. And we certainly battle with hearts full of pride. And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians 1-4, to solve the problem of pride, worldly wisdom, worldly power, arguing, quarrelling, dividing in the church. He writes 1 Corinthians 1-4 to smash it. Because while it might be perhaps a bit of fun, a bit like paper, scissors, rock in the marketplace, it's absolutely out of place in the church. So Paul wants to destroy this way of thinking and speaking and acting. So how? That's what we're going to work on. We'll have three ways of smashing this problem that's in Corinth and in us. How's he going to do it? Well, he's already begun. And sorry, I skipped over those verses. We'll have to go back to the beginning as Paul brings us solution number one. And solution number one is grace, buckets of grace in the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in him you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He'll keep you strong until the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. I should say, just before we get into sort of the thick of this sermon, I timed it. And so it's about 30 minutes, all right? So I made sure I found out how long Campbell preaches for, and then I tried to make this sermon Campbell-length. So don't worry, Sunday dinners won't be burned. And yes, we are still quite early on in this chapter, but we'll get through it in the right amount of time. Okay, so that is solution number one. It's grace. I can see sighs of relief everywhere. That's solution one. What can soften worldly hearts full of pride? What can turn people from a love of worldly wisdom and power? What can stop this dividing and quarrelling? What can boot worldliness out of the church? God's word full of grace to his church. Now, we love judgment. You can't do this. This is wrong. It's my rights. He must be punished. Someone get in there and have a word with that guy. There are certainly times when we've got to do this. We love judgment. But God loves mercy to triumph over judgment. And so he gives them grace. In his Corinth grace, he reminds them and us that in Christ Jesus, the work of Jesus for you, through the gift of God to you in Christ Jesus, he makes you sanctified. He makes you holy. He sets you apart from the rest of the world because you belong to God and you serve that God together. And God's grace makes you, in verse 5, rich in your speech and your knowledge, where we can speak using language of chapter 2, God's ancient hidden wisdom, it's in verse 7. In chapter 2, verse 13, we speak spiritual words. In verse 11, we have the thoughts of God. In verse 16, we have the mind of Christ by God's grace. And God's grace gives us, in verse 7, every spiritual gift. We've got everything we need until Jesus returns. We don't need a second baptism. We don't need to speak in special languages. We don't need to be a great public speaker. You don't lack anything spiritual. And God's grace means that you'll be kept strong until Jesus returns. Blameless in Christ, in verse 9, in fellowship with Christ. Kept strong in fellowship, in partnership with Christ until the day. The day when Jesus appears, until the end, which is actually just the beginning, isn't it? God is faithful. You can trust him. You can trust this grace to all of you. It begins happily ever after. So why divide and quarrel, Corinth? Why do you love worldly wisdom and power? What's all that going to get you? What can it get you that you haven't already got? Set apart, rich, spiritual, such a glorious, certain future. Congratulations! God's achieved your life's goal. God's done it for you. By his grace, it's his gift. But just as a baby ignores its expensive gift to play with the cheap, colourful wrapping paper, these spiritual babies, they're fixated on the spiritual paper of worldly wisdom and power, the spiritual paper of pride. Leave the paper. Look at the present. God's grace, special, rich, spiritual, glorious future. No, they love the paper. The worldly wisdom and power of pride. And we do a bit as well. And so we need another solution. More solutions. Connected into the first solution, we need solution 2, the cross of Christ. Solution 2, the cross of Christ. Let's read verse 17 of chapter 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The cross of Christ. You got pride issues? Do you love your worldly wisdom? Do you love your worldly power? And so you're dividing and disagreeing? Three words for you. Cross of Christ. And yet it doesn't hit us, does it? It's been thousands of years since this method of torture and execution was a part of everyday life. It's so hard to get the right picture in our minds when we hear these words, cross of Christ. We think of a shiny metal trinket, or we think of Johnny Cash singing, "Old Rugged Cross." This slide helps us a bit. We better change on to the next one because it's very graphic, isn't it? Let's go to the next slide. That's Mel Gibson's, that's a great contribution I think that Mel Gibson has given us in understanding the reality, the historical picture of crucifixion. In the Roman world, in the New Testament world, in the Corinthian world, when these guys hear the word cross of Christ, they think pain. Pain from the whipping, from skin being ripped from the back, pain as that ripped up back gets smashed on a rough cut cross, pain as nails rip through hands and feet, pain as death is drawn out often over days and would eventually come from suffocation as the one on the cross no longer had the strength to push up on those nails and fill his lungs with air. So much pain and so much shame. Shame from being stripped naked, from being raised up in a public thoroughfare. Shame from not being able to walk off to the toilet and so having it pile up at the foot of the cross. Shame from being publicly exposed as a foolish, filthy enemy of Rome. They didn't kill Roman citizens by crucifixion because that would make Rome look so shameful. Now, this cross of Christ was only for the worst of men. Certainly not for the wise man or the scholar or the philosopher of this age. This cross was for the weak and the foolish. When the world looks at crucifixion, the cross, They see only pain and shame. They see only foolishness and weakness. And when a Christian speaks of the cross of Christ, they hear a foolish, weak message about a foolish, weak God. Here's a picture of Alexamenos. It's a graffiti from the ancient world, found in Rome and now in the Palatine Hill Museum. And it says, Alexamenos worships his God. The graffiti artist mocks God as the foolish and weak God. Only a donkey would die in such pain and shame. The Christian God must be a donkey to die in such a foolish and weak way. You've got pride issues. Want to be wise and powerful in the eyes of the world? Three words for you: cross of Christ. Here is the way that we come to receive that grace that we looked at before, that was looked at as solution number one. Here is the way that we become holy, rich spiritually, and have that certain glorious future. It's through this. It's through the naked, bleeding, suffering, painful, shameful God on the cross, the foolish and weak God on the cross. It's through the cross of Christ. How can you be like the world, dividing and quarrelling? How can you be like the worldly powerful and worldly wise? How can you be full of pride when you remember, firstly, God's grace, which came secondly through the cross, which was thirdly always part of the plan of God? And so here's solution number three. It is the plan of God. And for that, we need to read verses 18 through to 24. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Stop there. The world thinks the cross is foolish and weak. We've seen that already. Verse 18, it's the one thing that the Jews and the Greeks can finally agree on. Only fools and weaklings get killed on crosses. And we can see where they're coming from, so much pain and shame associated with the cross. The world thinks the cross is foolish and weak because of its pride. It loves its worldly wisdom, loves its worldly power. It's just thinking in a worldly wisdom and worldly powerful kind of way. The Greeks, the lovers of worldly wisdom, they want to be able to say, I did it. I found out through my great thoughts that he is God. Or the Jews, the lovers of worldly power, want to be able to say, he behaved in a way which I think is powerful, and so he is God. So on the one hand, it's because of its pride that the world can't see the cross for what it truly is. But also, and more importantly for this section, on the other hand, it's because of God's plan that the world can't see the cross for what it is. It's God's plan. He's destroying, he's frustrating worldly wisdom and power by doing things in this way. In verse 19, Paul quotes from Isaiah 29, where God promises to do something amazing, something shocking, something that the proud and worldly wise and powerful would not be able to understand in their worldly wisdom and power, and so would end up bringing destruction on themselves. And then 600 years after the prophecy, it happened at the cross. It was God's plan, destroying and frustrating worldly wisdom and power. The world thinks the cross of Christ is foolish and weak because of its pride, but also because of God's plan and God's power. For it's only God's power that reveals his wisdom and power in the cross of Christ by his Spirit. This is really dealt with in chapter 2, but we can briefly mention it here, that the worldly wise man and the worldly powerful man, full of pride, They want to be able to boast that their wisdom enabled them to know God and their power enabled them to be saved, but they need God's power and God's wisdom to reveal himself to them. Only God's power reveals God's plan and will not concede to human pride. And so the proud, the worldly wise, the worldly powerful, they end out in verse 20, they're destroyed. They're frustrated. They've disappeared. They stumble in verse 23. They're shamed in verse 27. They're nullified. They're made nothing in verse 28. Their pride has destroyed them. Their worldly wisdom and worldly power has made them nothings. God's destroyed them in judgment for their pride. And so, back to you, Corinth. Do you really want to go on arguing and dividing with the worldly wisdom and worldly power? Do you really want to have your hearts filling with pride again? Remember, number one, God's grace to you, and then it came through, number two, the cross of Christ, which was always God's plan, number three. So don't be, Corinth, like those in the world who are in opposition to God. Stop being worldly. We are set apart for God. See, for us, in verses 23 to 24, Corinthians and Christians here today, the cross of Christ, it is the wisdom of God. It's the way to know God, the eternal God, the all-powerful God, the all-knowing God, the one God, three persons, creator of the quark and beyond, creator of the universe and beyond. We know that God, and so we know the foundation of wisdom. We're connected to the source of wisdom. We know how to live. He leads us in living in the most ancient ways of true and pure wisdom. And for us, unlike Corinthian society, unlike the rest of the world, the cross of Christ is the power of God. It's the way to be saved from righteous wrath, from eternal death and hell, in verse 21. And so, we're almost done now, this cross, and not Corinthian worldly culture, it gives us our new way of being. Our cross-shaped lives. The way to live life in this world. Not selfishly chasing after position and power. Not like worldly Corinth, not like worldly Hobart. Not I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos. Not how can I get society and my friends and my family to think that I am a success. But being shaped by the cross and so thinking, how can I help others to be a success, to enjoy God's grace and to have a life full of so many gracious blessings through the cross of Christ. Self-sacrificially serving others, not asking, what about me? But asking, what about you? Growing each other up in our knowledge of God. Growing each other up in our salvation. And thinking, what about the world? Enabling the world to know God and be saved by our God. Not being shaped by the world. Not being proud. Not being self-seeking. Not living according to worldly wisdom and worldly power. But living life shaped by the cross. Being humble and self-sacrificial. Living lives of godly wisdom and godly power. And as we live these lives, we will sometimes have pain and shame. Sometimes it will be painful to serve others around you. You're thinking of the rosters. You're thinking of the thankless tasks. No one seems to appreciate you. No one said thanks. It will be painful sometimes. Think of continuing to turn up to Bible study when no one else seems to care about it. Think of continuing to try and turn those conversations at work to deeper conversations and hopefully talk about the cross of Christ as a way to know God and be saved by God. Painful sometimes. Shameful sometimes to serve others around you. The uncomfortable conversation that you have to have with the church member as you encourage them to turn from worldly wisdom and power. Painful as you have to give that apology even when you're feeling it wasn't all my fault. Painful as you respond to your non-Christian friend or family member when they ask those embarrassing questions. What did you do on Sunday? And you were at church? why didn't you take that promotion? When the reason is that it would stop you from being able to serve in the church as much. Why is your son staying in Tasmania when all the job opportunities are in Victoria? When the reason is because he wants to do an apprenticeship with Focus and help international students to know about Jesus. Sometimes painful, sometimes shameful, as we serve the church and as we serve the world. And very often we end up looking foolish and weak, don't we, in the world? You can't live a cross-shaped life and get away with looking wise and powerful in the world. It just doesn't happen. John Dixon won't find some evidence or construct some awesome argument on Facebook. Don't wait for the day when on Q&A the Christian says exactly the right thing. Don't wait for the Christian movie that arrives at the cinemas and finally everyone says, the cross of the Christians, they are wise and powerful. It won't happen. The world's too proud. And that's not God's plan. They need God's power to see his wisdom and his power in the cross and in us. And that's the thing. As we've said before, actually, truly, in reality, we are wise and powerful. By God's grace, through the cross of Christ, we have God's wisdom. We know God. By God's grace, through the cross of Christ, we have God's power. We've been saved by God. And we go and do wise and powerful work. We reveal God to others. We save the lost and we change the world. But it's from the inside out. What's so great about having all that money and power and position? It won't help people to know God. It won't help people to be saved by God. God works through us in his power, revealing his cross as the wisdom and power of God. God works through us, hiding his power and wisdom from the proud. God works through us, saving the lost from his wrath and death. God works through us to enable people to live truly wise and powerful lives in the world, righteous lives, holy lives, perfectly united in thought and mind, lives of fellowship with Jesus, lives, blameless lives, strong to the end lives, spiritually complete lives, rich speaking and knowledge life, grace-filled lives, through the foolish and weak, painful and shameful cross of Christ, which is for us and is truly the wise and powerful cross of Christ. And so that's great. Our God of the cross, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the grace that we've found there, for the riches, the spiritual fullness, the certain glorious future, all in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in your plan and in your power you enabled us to see the cross as truly wise and powerful. Thank you that we believed and received a knowledge of you and salvation from death and hell. But we still find ourselves wanting to be seen as wise by those around us. We still find disgust and pride in our hearts. So please smash our foolish pride. Remove our longing for worldly wisdom and power. And so never have us stop looking to the cross and there seeing the wisdom and power that lies there in that man of pain and shame, so foolish and weak, but actually so very wise and so very strong. May we continue to see the wisdom and power that the cross brings to us into this world. And may we go out into this world in foolishness and weakness, but with your wisdom and your power, and speak to this world the knowledge of you and of the way to be saved through the cross of Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.